It's another 1001 songs, the great songs of all time, and the artists, the stories, and the secrets behind them are selected by Seth Tetley Jones and presented by Toby Crespel. I got that wrong again one day. I might get it right. And on that day, oh, won't things be wonderful for everybody? This is Toby Crespel, who, of course, is an Australian music journalist, as you may well know. Australian music journalist who edited the Rolling Stone in the mid-80s, early 90s type thing. What did he say? He said, some of these songs are truly awful, but each will broaden your palate, he said. He said that it wasn't really the 1001 greatest songs of all time, more the 1001 most influential songs in his opinion. But he took that to the publisher, and the publisher thought himself, or herself, I have to look that up maybe, but thought to him slash herself that it would be a bit too tepid and tentative. So, you know, it's now called 1001 Songs, the great songs of all time, and the artists, the stories, and the secrets behind them. And that's a bit of a secret behind the I can't be bothered saying it all again. Having said that, the first song that we've got for you this week is Laura Nyro and Stoned Soul Picnic from 1968. Now, Laura Nyro was only 19 when Blood, Sweat and Tears version of her song When I Die became a number one hit record. Now, the daughter of the piano tuner and sometime trumpet player, Laura Nyro had a delicate gift for pop songs. The early success and the fragility of her temperament contributed with her early retirement. Within 3 years of her second album, she was already withdrawing from show business, but it was precisely this delicacy that comes through on her records that has made her a legend. She was David Geffen's first client. He arranged for her to audition for Clive Davis at Columbia, and she insisted that all the lights be turned off as she played to the light of a TV set. The Davis then advanced her $3 million to record at Columbia. Well, that's a fairly tidy sum, isn't it? Nyro is a particularly New York sensibility. Doo-wop, the girl groups of the early 60s and R&B, and all of her pop informed her pop sensibility. How many times has he used the words pop and sensibility in this particular blurb? Mr. Crespel. Oh dear, standards going down. Not impressed, Mr. Crespel, not impressed. While there was a strong dose of jazz in her elegantly romantic harmonies and melodies, from time I could read when I was 6 years old, I always loved poetry, she told Bill Flanagan in the 80s. I would find these little books of poets and of different countries, and I just loved it. I trusted it, and I found it the pure expression of something that was going on. And all the music that was happening when I was a kid, I think luscious music. John Coltrane was really happening in very, very late 50s rock and roll. Very romantic, melodic stuff. I loved the guys' voices, even the street singers. They had beautiful voices. And then the early 60s R&B, there was a lot of music and poetry in life, and I think that influenced me. Stone Soul Picnic from her second album became a smashed hit from the Fifth Dimension and was covered by Sinatra and Aretha Franklin, among others. Her own version, though, was more fragile. The joy of getting a little high on wine on a Sunday afternoon has a delicious quality when she sings of it, and a sense of how fleeting joy can be. Floating on the breeze of this melody, we can faintly hear the Shangri-Las and the sultan lifts of Nina Simone. Mostly, you hear on this track is a sound of a perfect moment. Laura Nyro, ladies and gentlemen, and Stone Soul Picnic right here on Waiheke Radio.
Can you serve it? Can you pick me? Whoa, can you serve it? Can you pick me? Come on, come on and serve.
Waiheke Radio 88.3 and 107.4. That was Laura Nyro and Stoned Soul Picnic from 1968. You're listening to 1001 Songs, the great songs of all time, and the artists and the stories and the secrets behind them, as selected by Toby Cresswell and presented by Seth Titley Jones. Ha ha, that's me! The next track is Kraftwerk and Autobahn from Florian Schneider and Ralph Hutter. I'm gonna maybe have to revisit those names when I've had a bit of a think about them. Florian Schneider and Ralph Hutter. I don't know. I need to improve on my German, I'll admit. First met at a classical music students at the Düsseldorf Conservatory. They joined the experimental music community in Berlin in the 1970 and adopted the name Kraftwerk, which is German for power station. The pair early on embraced the advantages of a mechanized future. "Our drummers don't fit," they proudly exclaimed. After three albums, Kraftwerk hit on the idea of recording the street. They drove around Berlin and recorded the sounds of the traffic and ambient noise that then constructed music from their experiments. "We were doing what is making signed pictures of real environments, what we call two-tone films. We strive for clarity, not for nebulosity. We are trying to recreate realism, not vague images. In our music, we are always trying to make the machines sing. In Autobahn, so cars can hum a melody." The song was, to everyone's surprise, a massive global hit. Certainly, there was a novelty factor in the song's success. Essentially, no one had conceived of using the synthesizer and the drum machine to create songs in this way. The instruments were no filler or ersatz versions of other instruments, but exploring their own melodic and harmonic possibilities. Autobahn was a new palette for popular music. He does love that word palette, does Toby Cresswell. Anyway, this is Kraftwerk with Autobahn.
Autobahn.
Autobahn by Kraftwerk from 1974. You're listening to Waiheke Radio on 88.3 and 107.4 FM. And, of course, also don't forget that we're live streaming here at Waiheke Radio on waihekeradio.org.nz, or you can find our Facebook page at facebook.com/waihekeradio. For those of you who are on Facebook... Well, those of us who are on Facebook. Next track I've got here for you on 1001 Songs is Talking Heads and The Big Country from 1978. Talking Heads may have been able to claim the prize for the best album title, and the album title is More Songs About Buildings and Food. Now I've lost my place, now that I've looked up the album title, but we'll find it. Blah, 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 yeah, here we go. But that would have meant little had or had not the music been... that would have meant little had not the music been right. The previous year, they were awkward art school geeks on More Songs. They were confident and arsy rock musicians. They gave some credit to Brian Eno, who is the most artful of record producers. Eno taught us something to relax in the studio, said bass player Tina Weymouth, which I think was his intention all along. He found that we were very willing to be experimental, as he was, and he delighted with that. To find a band that would allow him to race everybody's track and not get artistically sensitive and precious about it. What makes Eno a great leader is that he's willing to share everything he knows. Eno thinks our albums are hoovering music, which was suggested by David's manner of moving around the studio. Weymouth said, David moves around the studio as if he were a janitor cleaning up and vacuuming while whistling an idiotic tune. His second description of our music is music you do housework by. Well, hoovering music and music you do housework by. I mean, hoovering is housework. I don't know, maybe he was just sort of trying to overly expand these witticisms. Maybe I shouldn't try and fathom Brian Eno's brain. But, no. Oh, there's more paragraphs, I just noticed. The contrast between the normalcy and the avant-garde of the crux... Is it crux or crew? I never knew that. C-R-U-X. Crux or crew. Of the album's best song, The Big Country. Byrne sings a beautiful song-like poem to suburbia and its geometric harmonies and the glories of the economic and social forces that have created it. He undercuts it with the line, "I wouldn't live there if you paid me." There's a tension in Talking Heads' music, when a twitch in the grooves between Byrne's affection for the button-down world and his need to escape from it. So much for rock and roll, especially punk rock, is about breaking free into unbridled self-expression, but so much of it that it's really a cartoon pastiche in which neither artist nor the listener really understand what's going on. There was a case with where Byrne in the song, or so many others, where he floats dispassionately above the shopping malls of the world and observing the straight people in their cages. The little piggies, living piggy lives. I bet he's got this in somewhere. It's just the sort of weird song that Toby Creswell would go for. You know, you can see them out to dinner with their piggy wives, clutching forks and knives to eat the bacon. They did it a little bit better on the White album. Maybe I have to practice. Here we go. I think that people confuse coldness and unfeelingness with the fact that we're always aware of what we're doing, said Byrne. I know that we may suggest arrogance or awkwardness, but I mean it's just in the literal sense of being aware of what you're doing. Like, look at the funny place we're in. We're in front of people doing that. It might seem cold to some, but to me it just seems realistic. This is Talking Heads and The Big Country.
Have fun with their neighbors and friends.
Talking Heads and The Big Country. I've got to say, I've never really been a huge Talking Heads fan, but I might be on the cusp of conversion. This is 1001 Songs with me, your host, Seth Tetley-Jones, as selected the great songs of all time, Toby Criswell, blah, 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 etc. Listen to me. The next thing I've got for your listening pleasure here at Waiheke Radio 88.3 and 107.4, incidentally, is Thelonious Monk and Round Midnight from 1947. Thelonious Monk's longevity as a composer would have not surprised most of the jazz mavericks who saw him perform from the 40s through to the 60s. And Monk was a stalwart at Milton's Playhouse at 208 West 118. What is it? How do you say that in American? You say 208 West 118th Street. I don't know. Anyway, it's the street in New York that it's, you know, 208 across and 118 down and west a bit. I've never really related to the whole American street thing where you just give them all numbers, but maybe that's just me. Maybe I'm just not enlightened in that particular regard. I don't know. But at this place, you know, that's a bit down and a bit across and a bit west, is where bebop was distilled by Charlie Parker, Dizzy Gillespie, Coleman Hawkins, and the pantheon of post-war jazz geniuses. Monk played the piano in a style that was learnt from James P. Johnson, but interpreted by Monk's singular genius. Monk found new intervals in the music. He found new compositions and harmonies where nobody had heard them before. Monk had a logic as though he couldn't hear an entirely new music.
Thelonious was never like ordinary people, even a child, said Nellie Monk, his wife, who seemed to be his connection with the world in which the rest of us live. He knew who he was, but sometimes when he plays the blues, he goes back to real old-time pianists like Jelly Roll Morton and James P. Johnson. And I'm always amazed because I know he hasn't spent a lot of time listening to these pianists. It's there in his music. And he's similar. He's got smaller hands than most pianists, so he develops a different style and of playing to fully express himself. Monk disappeared into his own world when he was playing. In his concert, he would often stand up and wander around the stage in the course of a tune. Monk's eccentricities were eventually diagnosed as a mental illness he suffered for many of his later years. Round Midnight was one of Monk's first compositions when he was playing with the Cootie Williams Orchestra in 1944. The blues heritage is apparent in the underlying foundation of the tune and may explain part of its popularity. However, it is the colour of Monk that brings the changes in the melody that make the song the most popular jazz tune of last century, and that's Thelonious Monk and Round Midnight.
Thelonious Monk Varen, round midnight. You're listening to Waiheke Radio on 88.3 and 107.4 FM. Don't forget, we're also live streaming on www.waihikiradio.org.nz and our Facebook page is facebook.com/waihikiradio. And this is 1001 Songs, the Great Songs of All Time, and the artists, the stories, and the secrets behind them are selected by Toby Crystal and presented by Seth Titley Jones. I'm getting quite good at this, maybe not. I'm getting quite good at this, maybe not. That was an awful sentence. I've got to apologise on behalf of that awful sentence, because that was a truly awful sentence there. Can't even remember what it was now. It wasn't very memorable. The Jimi Hendrix Experience in 1967 on recorded Hey Joe. Billy Roberts remains an obscure figure in the California music scene. However, in 1962, he copyrighted a song, Hey Joe, which has been covered some 800 times. David Crosby of the Byrds claims he was taught it by Dino Valent of Quicksilver and the Youngbloods in 1965 before Valent went to jail on a drug bust. The song is attributed to Billy Roberts, who has never heard of, been heard of or since, apparently. But it's a good name to remember, Billy Roberts, who wrote Hey Joe. In any case, Hey Joe was a big hit on the folk scene amongst garage... Actually, I think that was something we heard on a Island Life show recently with an interview with one Bill Taylor, who played a folk version of Hey Joe, quite different to the widely accepted Jimi Hendrix version, which I've got for you here. Blah, blah, blah. In any case, Hey Joe was a big hit on the folk scene and amongst garage rock bands in the mid-60s. Between 1965 and 1968, it was recorded by Love, The Byrds, Tim Rose, Leaves, Shadows of Night, Mothers of Invention, Wilson Pickett, Deep Purple, King Curtis and Cher and the Music Machine. Chaz Chandler, whatever his name is, it was probably either Charles Chandler or Chaz Chandler, or maybe it's Charles Chandler or Chaz Chandler. We can only guess. Who was in the Animals? Yeah, this bloke, anyway. Chaz Chandler was in the Animals, and also a manager, and he liked the song, as did his client, Jimi Hendrix. According to the legend, Chandler asked Hendrix, I can't even pronounce him right, doing the song at Café Wah next door in New York. And that's what convinced him to take in the guitarist. To take on the guitarist, Jimi Hendrix being the guitarist. Does seem a bit sacrilegious now, you know, just to dismiss him as, oh, you know, that guitarist. You know, that guitarist guy. You know, Jimmy, what was his name? And, anyway, now I keep losing my place. I've got to apologise again profusely. I'm very apologising profusely tonight, actually. But Hendrix played the Tim Rose arrangement from the Folkies' 1967 debut LP. In any case, on the 23rd day of October, in the year of our Lord, 1966, the Jimi Hendrix Experience recorded Hey Joe. At that moment, the song became his. The experience was 3 weeks old. Chandler had brought Hendrix back to London, where they had found drummer Mitch Mitchell and bass player Noel Redding. Hey Joe is a murder ballad, a man resolved to shoot his unfaithful lover. The lyric here is full of suppressed rage, and Hendrix's guitar is similarly holding back, but you can feel the pressure. There's a heavy, almost ponderous feel about the work, a sense of doom. The version that became the Experience's debut was the first take of the first song attempted by the group in the studio. I'm not sure a lot of the time was spent on Hey Joe, recalled Mitch Mitchell. The studio time was expensive and there simply wasn't the budget for endless recording. This is Hey Joe, as... The very particularly famous version, I've always thought, by the Jimi Hendrix Experience. Your hand. I'm going down to shoot my lady. Billy Roberts, a name to remember. He wrote that song in 1962, and it was recorded 5 years later by Jimi Hendrix. You're listening to Waiheke Radio, 88.3 and 107.4, and this is 1001 Songs, the Great Songs of All Time, and the artists, the stories, and the secrets behind them, as selected by Toby Questwell and presented by yours truly, Seth Tetley Jones. Rufus Wainwright, for the film Shrek, recorded Hallelujah, the Leonard Cohen song. There are many hallelujahs in life, even in a day. Some of them are religious, many of them are not, and this song touches both the sacred and the profane. Of all Leonard Cohen's songs, this has most lent itself to other voices and interpretations. John Cale's readings live and in the studio have been confronting. He brings out the robust sexual urge of the song. Jeff Buckley, again, both live and in the studio, makes the song more ethereal and accentuates the spirituality of the lyric and the intent. Rufus Wainwright treads the middle path, acknowledging both, being tender and agnostic.
Yeah, I wanted to get into this tradition of composers who said that Hallelujah, with no precisely religious point of view, said Cohen. Then I realized there is a hallelujah more general that we speak to the world, to life. It's a rather joyous song. I remember singing it to Bob Dylan after his last concert in Paris, the morning after I was having coffee with him, and we traded lyrics. Dylan especially liked this last verse. Even though it all went wrong, I stand before the Lord of Song with nothing on my lips but Hallelujah. He said, I want to do that song, Hallelujah. How long did it take you to write that? And I said to him, I'm really embarrassed to tell you, it took me at least 2 years. And the conversation went on. I praised one of his songs, I and I. And I said, how long did it take you to write this? And he said, about 15 minutes. And it's true, they're both really good songs.
Rufus Wainwright's rendition of Hallelujah.
Secret chord that David played and it pleased the Lord, but you don't really care for music, do you? It goes like this, the fourth, the fifth, the minor fall, the major lift, the baffled king composing Hallelujah, Hallelujah.
Maybe there's a God above, and all I ever learned from love was how to shoot at someone who outdrew you. And it's not a cry you can hear at night. It's not somebody who's seen the light. It's a cold and it's a broken. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Rufus Wainwright and Hallelujah. Next up, there's on 1001 Songs here at Waiheke Radio. We've got John Coltrane and A Love Supreme, which is four suites over two sides of an LP. So I'm not going to play you all four of them, but here I've got suite number three. The third suite from A Love Supreme, which is called Pursuance. Anyway, I'll read you the blurb about the whole thing. John Coltrane's masterpiece was comprised of four suites over two sides of an LP, recorded with his quartet, McCoy Tyner, Elvin Jones and Jimmy Garrison. The piece was a musical interpretation of a spiritual journey. Coltrane's mother was a church pianist and his father played violin. Both his grandfathers were ordained ministers of the African Methodist Episcopal... the African Methodist Episcopal Zion Church. Music and God were entwined for Coltrane. Love Supreme is a sublime piece of sacred music. The slowly revealing theme and its embellishments culminate the hypnotic chanting of the title at the climax of the piece. Coltrane composed the song while reading one of his poems, a psalm, on the music stand. I remember that Rudy Van Gelder, who was a premier jazz recording engineer at the time, and cut the lights down, which made it more like a club atmosphere. Said McCoy Tyner, recalled of the Love Supreme session. I don't think we even rehearsed that music. Usually John would just play the music and then we would record it and then we'd see what would happen. And usually, because it was totally developed, when we started playing, new ideas would form. Many of the arrangements were head arrangements. There was only one horn, so we were able to do that easily. We just had things sketched out, and then he would want nothing in detail, and then reached a point where we had that kind of high level communication between us. Esteemed jazz writer Gary Giddens regards A Love Supreme as one of the pinnacles of jazz. Coltrane, he says, was a great jazz composer who created original and unforgettable melodic ideas, which is something you can say about relatively few jazz musicians. A Love Supreme was just filled with them. It had vocals that had a group chanting, A Love Supreme. A Love Supreme, which was completely novel at the time. Everything about this record lets you know that it was an important event. I'm afraid that in this suite number three, we don't have the little chorus going, A Love Supreme, A Love Supreme. But having said that, it's a very nice track. At any rate, it's John Coltrane and Pursuance, which is the third suite from A Love Supreme.
Thank you.
went on a little longer than I usually do. I'm sorry, I went into a bit of a jazz trance there. Bit of a jazz trance, but anyway, at any rate, until next week, this is 1001 Songs, the great songs of all time, and the artists, the stories, and the secrets behind them, as selected by Toby Creslin, presented by yours truly, Seth Tetley-Jones. Oh, that's right, isn't it? Yes, it's, that was John Coltrane, and suite number three, that's the penultimate suite from his masterpiece, A Love Supreme. Until such time as I see you again...